If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 33 together this morning, Matthew 10. You can find that on page 815 of the Pew Bible in front of you. One of the most iconic scenes in almost every sports movie is the locker room pep talk. Usually what happens is you have the underdog team and they've been going throughout the entire season have win after win when no one thought they would. And then they get to that moment at the beginning of the last game, and the team, you know, if they're playing high school ball or something like that, the team looks like they're all in their mid-30s on steroids, the other team does. It's super frightening. You know, everything's on the line in this moment, and so the coach is trying to prepare his team for what really should be a complete loss. And so he goes through his speech, and he riles them up, and they go out and take the field, and, you know, if it's a realistic movie, they may not win. If it's not, then they will. But there's something similar going on in Matthew 10. So Jesus is getting ready to send the apostles out for ministry. They are going to heal and do miracles, and all of that will cause a stir, but they're also going to teach, and that's really where the rub is. They're going to proclaim the same message that Christ has been proclaiming. Matthew 10:7, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so leading up to our text, starting in verse 26, Jesus begins warning them, basically priming the pump. This is what you're going to experience. So you need to keep your heads about you. It's going to get gnarly. And he says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He says, be prepared. They're going to drag you before the authorities. You're going to be hated for my name's sake. And then he finally caps it all off with the promise of persecution in verse 25, saying, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Basically, if you do what I tell you, Jesus is saying, if you go out and do ministry the way I've instructed, you're going to get the same heat I've gotten. That's what's going to happen. You're going to get the same threats, the same beatings, the same arrests, the same false accusations. Everything I've gotten, you're going to get as well. Jesus says, be ready. That's what's coming if you do this right. And so the obvious response then from the disciples, right, in what Jesus explains to them in verses 16 through 25, the obvious response would then be fear. Right? That's not how most the pep talks in the locker room go. Right? And so you can hear that they're going out, who would hear that they're going out like sheep before wolves and not be afraid? Right? Who would hear that and not be afraid? So this is what Jesus is saying. Their natural response is fear, but their Savior knows this. And he gives them instructions for how to deal with that fear in verses 26 through 33. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you would, pray with me. I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray together, and we'll get started. So God's word, Matthew 10, verses 26 through 33, says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us, embolden us as we look at these truths. I pray that, Lord, that we would store them up, God, that they would be like weapons that we can wage the spiritual warfare with. I pray, God, that you would please help me as I teach, Lord, and that your people would be blessed and you'd be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So from Matthew 26, verses 33, or Matthew 10, 26 through 33, I want us to see four principles so that we can fearlessly confess Christ before all of the world to the glory of God. And our first instruction against fear in ministry from Jesus is that we shouldn't fear men, but rather boldly proclaim Christ. Don't fear men, boldly proclaim Christ. So in verses 26 and 27, Jesus says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops." Jesus starts off with instruction in verse 26, "So have no fear of them." In other words, disciples, how do you respond to the cheery news of what's coming at the hand of your enemies? Don't be anxious. Don't fret. Don't rise. Don't agonize. Instead, have no fear of them. And then Jesus gives the first of his reasons why. Halfway through verse 26, he says, "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed." Basically, everything is going to come out. There will come a day when nothing is covered anymore. Everything that is secret and hidden, it'll all be laid out on the table, evident and able to be seen by everyone. So what exactly is the significance of that, though? How is this helpful? Well, I think what Jesus is saying is what many biblical authors said before him and what many said after him, is that there will come a day when everyone is judged, every heart will be exposed, everyone will know who the wicked are and who the righteous are, and there will be vindication for those who are righteous before the Lord in Christ. Right? It will come out that those who follow Christ and proclaimed Christ, it will come out that they were right, and that all those who maligned them, who said that they were not only wrong but evil for proclaiming Christ, it will come out that they were in fact correct. God's people will be vindicated. And this is super helpful because the same tactics that were used against Jesus here in Matthew 10 are the same ones that are used today still. The Pharisees tried to malign Jesus as evil. They called him Satan, Beelzebul, and said that he did miracles by the prince of demons. Okay? This is the sinless Son of God. This is their tactic. Don't follow that Nazarene because he's a bad guy. Right? He's not a good guy. And the same thing happens today. Right? One of the most effective strategies the world uses in shutting down Christians is to claim that our message is in fact evil rather than good. That it's hurtful, that it's doing harm to people. Christian convictions are maligned as discriminatory, bigoted, hateful, violent, homophobic, transphobic. And you can just keep going on with the phobics. Why do they use this strategy? Because it works. That is why. It is effective, right? And it's a really effective tactic because Christians are people that really want to love people. Right? We know that God is love, that we've been loved by God in Christ, and we want to love others. And so when the entire culture tells you that you're a terrible person for thinking these things, let alone mentioning them out loud, and that you're hurting them by saying them, it stings. When you share the gospel with someone at work and they're super offended, they report it to HR because when you told them that they needed to repent of their sin, they asked you if that included their homosexuality, and you said yes. Right? There's the temptation to feel guilty then. Don't feel guilty for that, right? Don't fear men. Again, this is an effective strategy because we want to love people, but that is the loving thing to do, to tell them the truth and to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. But there's another reason why this is effective, and it's because we desire to be loved by people. We fear men. We fear what they think. We fear their disapproval, their rejection, their ongoing disdain. And it is sincerely no fun to know that there are people who continuously are angry at you, who dislike you, who hate you. Okay? It's not fun to know that they exist. It's not fun to know that they exist on the other side of the cubicle. That is not enjoyable. But you cannot fear men. You have to resolve, by God's grace, that you're not going to be afraid. And you can do that by finding comfort in the fact that the truth will come out. God knows right now exactly what's going on. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So one day, the truth is going to come out. It will be revealed that those who claimed this message was evil were wrong. And that those who proclaimed this message were doing what was truly loving. That they were serving the truth. They were serving the true king. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The truth that this message isn't evil and that neither are you for saying it out loud will come out. It will be revealed. It is as sure as Jesus' second coming. So what should we do then if that's the case? Jesus says in verse 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. We're supposed to boldly proclaim Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. As the disciples walked with Jesus and ate with Jesus and spent all the rest of their days with him, all of that time where Jesus wasn't doing public ministry, but was teaching and training the disciples privately, they were supposed to take what he told them in those private conversations and make it known to the world. Right? What he told them in the dark, they needed to say out in the light. What they heard whispered, they needed to get on a housetop and shout it for everyone to hear. At this time, in Israel and other parts of the ancient Near East, they received a little bit less snow than we do up here. So they had flat roofs. I'm pretty sure that's still the case now. I don't think it was just the case then. But they had flat roofs. And people would go up and spend time out on the roof. And it was a perfect place to go and stand and get your message across. So Jesus says, in light of the promise of persecution, don't fear men, because everything will come to light. All the intentions, all the motives, everything is going to be laid bare. And those who faithfully follow me will be vindicated. So instead, what you need to do is boldly proclaim what I've taught you. That's what you need to do. So that is the first instruction. The second instruction of Jesus in light of the promise of persecution and ministry is don't fear men, fear God. Don't fear men, fear God. Verse 28 says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And here it seems that Jesus is probably anticipating their next thought. Like, okay, sure, it'll all be revealed, but what if they kill me? You know, what if the mob drags me outside the city and stones me to death? What if I'm locked up in prison for years and then beheaded? And so Jesus uses the first of his arguments where he works from the lesser to the greater in order to give them the proper perspective. He says, listen, sure, they can kill you. Sure, they can take you out and stone you or crucify you or feed you to wild animals or burn you alive. But that's all they can do. When they're done doing that, there's nothing left, right? That's it. They're done. And then he says, you want to fear someone, fine, but fear the right someone. Fear God. Right? Because not only can he destroy your body, but he can destroy both soul and body in hell. Basically, don't fear the guy with the squirt gun. Fear the guy with the nuke. That's what's going on. Don't fear the guy with the squirt gun. Fear the guy with the nuke. The word for hell here is the word Gehenna. This is a valley south of Jerusalem where in the Old Testament, children were sacrificed to the pagan false god Molech. And you can see that in 2 Kings 16:3 and 21:6. Over time, this area began to be used, that name began to be used for the name of the place of God's fiery judgment. And that is how it's used in the New Testament and here in our text. So Matthew 9:43 is a good example. There Jesus says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. "It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." That's the description of hell or Gehenna. And so this is the final place of judgment where Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and all his angels, and all those who refuse to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, whose names aren't written in the book of life, that is their final place for all of eternity. They go to the lake of fire, the place where they will burn forever without being consumed, where they will die forever without ever being dead. And so you can see Jesus' logic here. Why fear? Right? They can't destroy your soul forever. Sure, they might burn you, but those flames aren't anything compared to the flames of God's judgment. Earthly flames last a few minutes and then you'll die. The flames of God's judgment will burn away for all of eternity. They will never be satisfied. God's judgment is so horrific that it caused the sinless Son of God to cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right? Where it was common for those crucified to last on the cross potentially days. In a matter of hours, Jesus had died because of the wrath of God. So why fear men? Why consider rejecting Christ so that you don't have to endure persecution? All they can do is kill your body. That's the logic here. It's simple logic, and in paper, it's easy. Why is it so hard in real life, though? And it's hard, I think, ultimately, because we have a low view of God. That's what it comes down to. When we're tempted to reject God out of a fear of men, we think of men, we think much of men and little of God. And on top of that, we think that this earthly life is all there is, and we either don't consider or think little of the eternity of God's judgment. But Jesus says, no, don't fear men who can kill once, fear God who can judge forever. Remember the infinite God. Remember he is infinite in power. Remember he can judge eternally. So we need to fear God, but we also should make a careful distinction at this point. There is a fear that is a primary motivator in the Christian life, okay? And that is the filial fear of God. This is the fear that a son has for his good father when he knows that his father loves him, cares for him, but will also discipline him when he needs it. Okay, that is the fear that day in and day out should govern believers, a reverence that a son has for a good father. But there is another fear and that Jesus is talking about here. There's another fear that's sinful that many of us have. I'll put it that way. Some of us fear God's judgment, but not the way that Jesus is instructing here. Some of you have a sinful fear of God's judgment that doesn't come from a high view of God, but instead a low view of Christ's work on the cross. You're constantly wondering if you finally sinned yourself outside of God's grace. Right? Like you used your last get out of jail free card. That's what you're worried about. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not the same fear. That's a sinful fear that shows that you doubt Jesus is actually sufficient to pay for your sin. Like his blood isn't as valuable as it actually is. The sort of fear that Jesus is talking about here is what we see in Hebrews 4:1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Okay, so this is what Jesus is talking about. This is the sort of fear that causes the believer to shudder at the idea of rejecting Christ and living the rest of your days in unrepentant sin. That is the fear that Jesus is talking about here. It's not the filial fear that should govern all of your days and your obedience to the Lord. This is the seatbelt that keeps you from being ejected out of the car. Okay? It is the thing that makes you shudder at the idea of rejecting your Savior ultimately. Right, the fear that you would do that and prove that you had never really known him in the first place. And so with this fear, right, even the most timid believers with a high view of God and his power can stare down the barrel of a gun. They can watch an angry mob pick up stones. They can see the torch come near the kindling at their feet and remain. Right, they can stand fast be bold and unrelenting in their confession of Christ. Don't fear men, fear God. The third instruction Jesus gives is don't fear men, see the providence of God, and know that you are precious to him. See the providence of God and know that you are precious to him. This is the second of Jesus' lesser to greater arguments. And he says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus begins talking about something that is insignificant. Two sparrows. Sparrows are small birds. They would have been sold in the marketplace for food in the first century, but they're not huge, right? Sparrows are small, not a ton of meat. I imagine one sparrow would probably equal one sparrow nugget. There's not a whole lot there. So not expensive. And Jesus notes that not one, but two are sold for the penny. That's how little they are in value. This would have been a monetary amount, probably worth about a 16th of a day's wage for labor. So sparrows are nothing of note, nothing extremely valuable or precious. Instead, they're super common, inexpensive. Despite their lack of value, Jesus says in the second half of verse 29, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Basically, sparrows aren't worth hardly anything, and your heavenly Father is still sovereign over every single one. Right? They don't even end their days apart from his providence. He oversees, he guides and directs every chirp, every flutter, every flight, every time they land and hunt for worms to go feed their young. God, in his providence, is guiding, directing, overseeing it all. So that insignificant sparrow won't even die. It won't even be caught in a net or a snare or struck by an arrow until it's the sovereign will of God for it to be so. None of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That is how thorough, how all-encompassing the providence of God is. So, some quick definitions for us so that we can kind of have these ideas correct in our minds. God's sovereignty is his right and power to control or govern all things. It is his right and power to control or govern all things. So he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. There is no territory in all of the universe that doesn't belong to him. As R.C. Sproul says, there's no rogue molecule. It all belongs to him. He has total rights over everything, but he's also infinite in power so that he has the ability to control and govern all things. Okay, so that's God's sovereignty. God's providence is his actual guiding and directing of all things according to his purposes. So how do those two relate? God's sovereignty is his right and power to control all things, and his providence is him actually doing it. Okay? Sovereignty is his right and power to control all things, and his providence is him actually doing it. It is him guiding, directing all things according to his purposes. So sovereignty is the king on his throne, and providence is the king carrying out his orders. And this is what we see here in verse 29. We see the providence of our sovereign God, and we see that his providence encompasses all things. It's completely thorough. Nothing happens outside of it. Nothing happens outside of his guidance and direction. It encompasses all things. And so you might be wondering, okay, so what do you mean all things? All things to the point that even common sparrows don't die outside of the providence of God. That's how thorough it is. And so this is why the providence of God is so helpful when we're afraid in ministry, because it extends even to us. Look at what Jesus says in verse 20. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So God doesn't just guide and direct all the happenings in the lives of sparrows. He also sovereignly stands over every insignificant detail of your life. Right? All the hairs of your head are numbered. He knows every single detail. He would know when you'd lose one later, right now, you know, hopefully not too quickly. You are under his sovereignty, and you experience his providence like all the rest of creation. So then in verse 31, he says, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than of many sparrows. So you can follow the math here. God's providence encompasses the death of sparrows and even every insignificant detail of your life, and you are worth way more than a sparrow. You are made in the image of God, but then also you're precious to God as one of his beloved children that he has saved in Christ. So if that's the case, you have no reason to fear. God is in complete control of all that happens to you in this life. It all comes from him, every bit. Right? Essentially, whatever it is that will come to you because of your faithfulness to Christ, whether it be fractured relationships or a loss of a job, or you get sued or imprisoned or beaten or even killed, whatever it is, not one bit of it comes to you apart from your Father. So then the question is, if he's not going to exercise that providence to deliver me from those horrible things, how in the world is that supposed to keep me from being afraid? The only way that it is good to know that your suffering and faithfulness is ultimately from God is if you really trust him. That's the only way this is good news, is if all of your hope and all of your trust is in Christ. If you really know that he is infinitely good and infinitely wise and you are precious to him because you are in Christ, you can handle it, right? Because you know that whatever it is that comes, this is what's good. This is what is wise. This is what is right for me right now. It knocks the wind out of all of our murmuring, all of our complaining, all the fretting. I had a friend who lost his job, and he and his wife were in the middle of adopting a whole troop of kids. They had one, and they were adopting a group of four. And they're in the middle of this. You know, they have bills, and he loses his job. And his wife is a stay-at-home mom. And so he calls his pastor up, and he says, I just lost my job. Showed up to work, and they called me in the office, told me they were really sorry, and laid me off. And you know what the pastor said? He said, praise God. And that is the right answer. That is the right response, because it was God's providence. It was his guiding and directing according to his perfectly good and perfectly wise will. After Satan takes Job's property and the lives of his children, we read in Job 1:20 verses 1:20 through 21, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So don't fear. You are precious to your heavenly Father. If you share the gospel with your friend and they get upset and accuse you of terrible things, praise the Lord. He apparently wants you to take some heat, the same heat that he took, which means that it is perfectly good and perfectly wise for it to happen. John Flavel touches on this when he says, look upwards when tribulations come upon you. Look to that sovereign Lord that commissions and sends them upon you. You know troubles do not rise out of the dust, nor spring out of the ground, but are framed in heaven. Now, could you in times of trouble look up to this sovereign hand in which your souls, bodies, and all their comforts and mercies are, how quiet would your hearts be? Oh, when we have trouble with men and look no higher, how do our spirits swell and rise with revenge and impatience? But if you come to see that man as a rod in your Father's hand, you will be quiet. It is because we don't look up to God in our troubles that we fret, murmur, and despond at the rate we do. So don't fear men. See the providence of God in your persecution and know that you are precious to him. Finally, we come to the last principle, the last remedy for fear in ministry, which is know the cost of confessing or denying Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 10:32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. The word acknowledges here means to confess or publicly profess something. So the person who acknowledges Christ is the person who owns him. The person who is willing to be identified with Christ before the whole world, come what may. They don't deny they belong to him. They don't hide the fact that they are his, nor do they try to dress Jesus up so that he's more acceptable and brings them less ridicule. Okay? Confessing a different Christ than the one that we find in Scripture is not confessing Christ. They acknowledge him. They confess that he is Lord and Savior before all the world. And because of that, Jesus says in the last half of verse 32 that he will acknowledge them. That is the glorious promise. Okay, this is, verse 32 is where it's at. Whatever terrors or persecutions or trials come from your faithful confession of Christ and who he is, the promise is that he will confess you before his heavenly Father. And that is infinitely greater than any trouble or trial we experience in this life. Revelation 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And why is this the case? Why is it that those who confess Christ before the world, he will confess before his Father? Romans 10, 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Your enduring persecution does not earn you salvation. But those who are willing to confess Christ, no matter the shame and persecution that come, they are the ones who have truly believed and are really justified. Faith that is actually looking to Christ alone for the hope of being reconciled to God is the faith that confesses Jesus before men. If your faith has no consequence, if it bears no fruit, how can you say that you actually believe? Two of Jesus' parables that have the same meaning are very helpful in drawing this out. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. The one that finds eternal life in Christ is willing to give up everything for it. Christ is his greatest treasure. Christ is the most precious thing to the believer. Let him lose everything else except for Christ. And because of that, those in Christ are willing to forsake all of the approval of men. He is the greatest treasure. They know there's no comparison. But that's not all that's promised. Jesus goes on and says in Matthew 10, verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This is the exact opposite. If we deny Christ, if we reject him, if we hide our allegiance to him for the favor of the world, he will likewise deny and reject us before the Father. John says in 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So how should we consider these truths then? We could ask a question first. If you had to choose right now between Christ and the approval of your family or your friends, if you had to pick between Christ and your reputation, which would you choose? If you would rather have the approval of men than have Christ, right, that is evidence that you right now do not have Christ. You are without hope, and you will stand before God and be denied by Christ before the Father unless you repent of your sin and put all of your hope in Christ. You need to stake your eternal soul on Jesus. He must be your greatest treasure. Hopefully, most of us would answer that question by saying, I would choose Christ. And if that's the case, that is good. Let me ask another question then. When that question is posed to you throughout your week, in conversations with your family, through opportunities to share the gospel at work or with your friends, what is your answer in that moment? Is the answer in that moment that you are willing to forsake your reputation? That you are willing in that moment to endure ridicule and hardship and persecution for the sake of Christ? That answer, those answers, day in and day out, week in and week out, are more telling than answering a hypothetical question at the end of a sermon. And I'll tell you honestly, these are, like verse 33 is one of the most scary verses in the Bible for me. Because I know that I've had opportunities to share the gospel, and I haven't. I know that there are times when I should have stood up for the truth of God, and I have been scared to do it. Right? Too many times. Some of us need to see that we worship God rather than men and repent, trust in Christ. But a great many of us know Christ, but are in terrible need of grace in this area. We know we're afraid, we know we need boldness, but we don't know what to do. Two things should happen after looking at this text. First, we need to be prepared with the truth of God's word when we are afraid. Right, when that pit of fear begins to hollow out your stomach before you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone, you need to meditate on the fact that everything is going to be revealed. Right? Think about the fact that one day God is going to uncover it all. It's all going to be known. It's all going to be out there. Everyone's going to know what is true and that what you did here was the right loving thing to do. Meditate on the strength of God, the horror of his judgment, and the vastness of eternity. Right? Let those things sink in and make your fear of men small and your fear of God great. Meditate on God's providence and the fact that you are precious to him, so that whatever happens after you say those three, four sentences where you explain the gospel to somebody, know that whatever happens is coming from God, right? It didn't, like the sparrows die because it was God's will at that moment for them to die. Every martyr since the beginning of the church has died on time. It has all been according to God's plan. He had their days numbered. They ran their course faithfully, and they ended when he wanted them to. And meditate on the promise that you have if you are willing to confess Christ, that he will confess you before your heavenly Father. So be prepared to fight your fear with the truths of Scripture. Ask God for grace to not think about what men can do, but to remember and meditate on these things instead. And then finally, meditate on the grace of God to forgive you when you fear and to keep you to the end. What's helpful is we don't have examples that only look like Jeremiah. Jesus is arrested and everybody scatters, right? The light of persecution comes up and the disciples are a bunch of cockroaches and they are heading for the shadows. Peter follows, but he follows at a distance. At the end, Jesus, I'm sure that they, when they first saw him, they're all like, oh, you know? Like, here he is, he's risen. Really glad he's risen, but also remembering the fact that I hightailed it out of here. Doesn't shame them. Doesn't rebuke them harshly. Jesus' interaction with Peter in John 21, verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter denied Jesus three times, and you get this prophecy here that his hands will be stretched out, somebody's going to dress and carry him where he doesn't want to go. And it is going to be because Peter faithfully confessed Christ. That is why. Church tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down, not considering himself to be worthy of the same death as his Savior. The same Peter that denied him three times. So may God give us grace both to see his forgiveness when we do fear, but also to be emboldened by the truths of his word to acknowledge him before men, no matter what the consequences are. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we confess that we are often timid, Lord, but we also confess that you are far more gracious than we are afraid, Lord, and we are so thankful for that. God, your grace is super abundant. Lord, we pray that in your grace that you would embolden us, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, give us grace to trust you, to know these things are true, Lord, to know that everything will be revealed, to know and consider your power and your eternal judgment. Lord, to know that when we're faithful, everything that comes to us is from the hand of our loving Father, Lord, and to know that we have the hope that as we confess men throughout this life and we experience whatever it is that comes, Lord, that we have the promise that Christ will confess us before you. Lord, I pray that those truths would strengthen us, that they would fortify us, Lord, and that we would bring you more and more glory because of them during our earthly lives. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. If you would, please take your hymnals. We're going to sing hymn number 410, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee."